Please stand as we sing our sermon hymn, number 81, Lord of all hopefulness, Lord of all joy, hymn number 81.
It is such a joy to be here this morning in the Memorial Church, and it's a particular joy to be here this year with the new Pusey minister, Jonathan Walton. I am so happy to be in this space, and I am so happy for this community that you have in him a leader whose heart and spirit is as generous as the scope of his intellect, and that is a rare combination. So it is just a joy to be here. It's a joy to be here, too, with so many friends from different parts of my own life. There's friends from New York City and Union here, a group unexpectedly from Brown. There's friends from New Haven. And I particularly want to see if she got out of bed this morning. Is Tarpley hit here? Tarpley, are you here? So Tarpley is one of the group of young women that I helped raise in New Haven. There's about 10 of them. And we're finally at the stage where they're going to college. And Tarpley has come to Yale, and we are all, to Harvard. Oh, my goodness. Tarpley's best friend Sophie went to Yale. Her mother is here. What a mistake. Tarpley came to Harvard, and we're so proud of her. I have to say, too, that the scripture that I'm preaching on this morning is the psalm. The other two passages that were read from Luke and Jeremiah, I'm going to reference, but they come from the lectionary. I did not choose them, and I did not realize that I was preaching the morning after Harvard commences its huge capital campaign. So I could not help but chuckle as I heard the words, particularly from Luke. So I give us all time to ponder those. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, dear God, our rock and our redeemer. So for years now, I've had a morning meditation practice. And if I do it once a week, I'm thrilled. If I get to it once a month, that's really good. But it is a morning meditation practice that takes me through the Psalms. I thought about doing this for the first time when I was writing a book on trauma, and I was having to deal daily with reflections upon an engagement with stories and lives of people that had been devastated by violence. And what you find in the Psalms is what John Calvin refers to as an anatomy of all parts of the soul. And Calvin says this because in the Psalms, you get the complete range of human emotion. Although we like to think about Psalm 23, when in popular culture we think about the Psalms, that's perhaps one of the only nice ones. For the most part, they are poems of revenge, poems of anger, poems having to do with rage and destruction, poems of grief that articulate suffering. All of our human stuff is in them. So they make for good reflection as one steps into your day. So I was quite surprised when reading along, I came to Psalm 16 and found these amazing words, rather positive words, leaping off the page. The psalmist, speaking to God, gives thanks that, and here's the scripture, that the boundary lines of life have fallen to me in pleasant places, that indeed my heritage is beautiful to me. My heart is glad and my glory rejoices. And in this place, my flesh dwells securely. A boundary line falling in a pleasant place. This phrase jumped out to me because it's completely counterintuitive with respect to how I normally think about boundaries, indeed, how most of our culture thinks about boundaries, be they personal or political. In our common parlance, we hear very often about ways in which individual people are having the boundaries of their psyches and their bodies, boundaries that need to be respected, violated, crossed, as in instances of bullying and sexual assault. We hear in a political context about boundaries and walls created to keep people out, like the U.S.-Mexican border, or boundary lines created to keep masses of people in, like the bars of our prison system, where as a nation we have incarcerated the largest population in the history of the world, or a boundary like we've heard much about this past week of the 4 million refugees fleeing across the boundary of Syria, 500,000 of them into Jordan. A friend reminded me last night that there is a diagnosis in the DSM called boundary disorder. Borderline personality disorder is a state in which an individual has a very difficult time, because of boundary confusion, knowing what should be psychically allowed in or out. And how one compensates for this is either the construction of rigid boundaries so that the world stays safely on the other side, or the complete dissimulation of a boundary, where the world is simply yours to consume or to consume you. A sense of little distance. It occurred to me in thinking about this that as a nation, with respect to our domestic policy and our foreign policy, we have a kind of borderline personality disorder. We are concerned at one level to keep people out, to have rigid boundaries that define who we are as a nation internally, and yet when it comes to our external interactions, the impulse is to dissolve boundaries, to violate them, to step beyond them. We have a massive confusion about boundaries as a people, and it's a global phenomenon. We love boundaries. We hate boundaries. We build them to keep bad people out. We violate them to keep good people in check. And it goes on. And so hence my surprise at the psalmist's words. Boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, and my flesh rests securely. And I love this phrase, and my glory rejoices. How does that happen? In 1998, I was on sabbatical and had moved to New Mexico to live in a small adobe house out in the middle of nowhere, north of Taos, in a little town named Arroyo Seco. Every morning I would wake up and sit down at my desk. I was working on a book in feminist theology, a book all about how we had to reconstruct the borders and boundaries of how we think about theology. And I would look out the window across the lawn, which in New Mexico is mostly prairie, to a neighbor's yard, had a rickety fence around it, to a beautiful black thoroughbred who would graze all day. I often put my own reflections in perspective, engaging a figure of that glory and magnitude. Until one day, it was about the third week that I was there, I looked up and the horse was gone. I didn't give it much thought at first, but when I went out front at lunchtime, I noticed that the horse was in a neighbor's yard. I was all ready to be a very good neighbor myself, so I went over to the house where the horse lived, knocked on the door. No one was home. They were probably at work. So I went over, very proud of myself, and got the horse. I love to work with horses. There was no rope on the horse, so I had to grab it by the mane and pull it across the yard and got it back into its correct home. And I closed the gate behind me. About a week later, I think it was on a Friday, I looked up and that horse was gone again. This time I had a sense that maybe it was wandering. So at lunch I went out and there was the horse in another neighbor's yard. And I thought, oh, the poor people must not be able to keep their gate closed. Maybe it's broken, I don't know. But I went over and I got that horse, pulled it back into that yard. The next week, it was on a Thursday, that horse was gone again. And there it was in a third neighbor's yard. And I was getting a little bit fed up. So I just decided to let the horse stay there. But I was going to go tell the neighbor that night when they came home from work what I had been doing every day, that their horse was wandering freely in the neighborhood and needed to be contained. So I went over and knocked on the door, and a middle-aged man who worked in construction in the area answered the door, and I explained to him what I had been doing. And he looked at me as if I was from Mars. And he says, "Señorita, I let that horse out every 5 days. Because I open that gate, and the neighbors all open their gates, because I do not have enough grass in this yard after 4 days of grazing to feed that horse. If I do not let him wander, he will starve. So please, leave my horse alone." Now, I am a good feminist boundary patroller, and with my sense of justice, I was there in the name of protecting the innocent, trying to put things back in the order that I thought they belonged. And as a president, I am really good at boundary patrolling. I do it full time. But in this case, what this story shows is that my own sense of what it means for boundaries to fall in pleasant places stopped me from understanding the situation. What it stopped me from seeing is, one, the real need in this case. I couldn't see that that beautiful horse was in fact hungry, or that the owner might be thoughtful. And secondly, what I could not see was the hospitality of the neighbors. I could not imagine that others would allow such transgressions. How often in our own lives do our fears of what we think others will think of our transgressions stop us from a willingness to accept what others shall receive? And this is a particularly apt story and image when thinking about university life. Here we are just 3 weeks into the new semester. Coming to college is a kind of traveling into new places, new fields, new yards of thinking and knowing and imagining. And it requires a willingness to suspend your own rules about which gates should be open or closed. And this isn't true just for entering freshmen, but for faculty who come back year after year, some of us for many years. For me, it never fails to amaze the delight of those flights of mind and moral possibility that await each new year. As Mae Swinson tells us, using the image of horses, coming to that place is when you move your body as horses, sweeping on slender hooves over crag and prairie with fleeting manes and aloofness of limbs. To be a part of a university is to be willing not to just observe the horse in the yard next to you, but to let it discombobulate the clinches of your original volitions so that you can learn to hear the world's hungers and receive the hospitality of those teachers, those histories, those voices that invite you to graze in the yards of wisdom. We live in a particular moment in history where many of the boundaries that have given order to our lives for millennium are falling away. In one sense, we have boundary confusion in a world that has become open range. And we have the task in this period of time of seeking earnestly to put in place pleasantly following boundaries, falling boundaries. But hatred is alive in our land, and we are suffering from a serious lack of leadership at all levels with respect to those boundaries. And it's going to take a fierce commitment to survival and a fierce commitment to gentle openness to respond. Blake tells us, and this is particularly important for religious people, that love, yes, is the grandest of all things, and it must guide us, but love without imagination is eternal death, for it keeps us always dying. Love without imagination is eternal death. And Hannah Arendt tells us that the inability to think, grabbing a hold of this, is not a failing of many people who somehow lack brain power, but it's an ever-present possibility for everyone, scientists, scholars, specialists, economists, political leaders, all those who make our boundaries. The vital importance of thought, Arendt tells us, is apparent to us most in times of transition when we can no longer rely on the stability of the world or our particular role in it, and when the question concerning the general conditions of human life, the meaning of it all, gains uncommon poignancy. We never need our thinkers and our artists more than in a time of crisis, Arendt tells us, for they provide, and this is the boundary line, they provide the subversive narratives that allow us to chart a new course, one that can assure our survival. So let me tell you another horse story here. This summer, I traveled back to Montana into the Bob Marshall Wilderness, where for several weeks I was on horseback way up in the mountains, fishing every day. I've been doing that since I was 4 years old with my grandfather, who is Cherokee,
Riding horses and fishing, we were in the Blackfoot Reservation, has long been a part of how the family pulls itself back into its own, in a sense, corrals. Every night, up in the mountains, when you're on horses, you have to untie and let the group of horses wander, or the next day, if they're too constrained, they won't be able to find their way. So the horses are untied in camp, but you have to do three things to make sure when you untie the horses, you don't lose them completely. First, you have to put, and we had a mile range around our base camp that we would do this in, logs across the path home. For in the middle of the night, the untied horses is left to their own devices, by instinct will try to find their way back to the place they came from. Our instinct to wander is usually backwards. Secondly, you have to put bells around their necks so that if they do wander far in this mile radius, you're able at least to hear where they are. We have to have tracking mechanisms that usually reside in our bodies, our names, our stories, our songs, that allow us to track. And finally, in any herd of horses, you have to have one or two of them. No one knows quite why they're chosen, but are the ones that the other horses trust that will keep them together, so that as they wander, they not become splintered and move in different directions. That horse has their trust. In my mind, these are the features of that kind of leadership and vision that we need. When I use this image, I have to tell you, though, at Union Seminary, to talk to the incoming class, they said, "Are you telling us we're all like horses with bells around our necks?" No, it's not an image of restriction. It's an image of intuition. And it takes us to that place that is, in fact, the final boundary, in relation to which all these other boundaries are negotiated. Rabbi Danny Nevins, who heard me speak on this psalm, said to me afterwards that he'd never heard it read this way before, because in the Jewish community, it is a funeral psalm. It is a psalm that is read as a way of affirming that ultimate boundary of life, that within the vast terrain called existence itself, all is held by God. And death is not something to be feared, but to be accepted. A place, can you imagine thinking of death this way? A place where flesh rests securely and glory rejoices. I guess you could say that if we think of our lives as a terrain that we inhabit, then for every single one of us, death is that open gate we must all walk through. As to what other pastures we'll find, I can't tell you that. But I know this much. We are received into other pastures. And Gwendolyn Brooks writes about those pastures, not pointing to a mysterious place in the great unknown, but back to us. She says, writing of Paul Robeson, that great poet of boundaries, she asks us, think of death, think of that time. Think of it as that field. That time, cool and clear, cutting across the hot grit of the day. There's a strong voice that foregoes the tales of old despond and tells us in musical words devout and large that we are each other's harvest. that we are each other's business, that we are each other's magnitude and bond. And so may it be, so has it been, and so will it be forever. Amen.
Our closing hymn is "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah," number 285. That's number 285. Please stand.